My text this morning is in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Let's again come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that you would guide my lips and give us ready and eager hearts to hear and to obey. Join us more to the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." In Reformed circles, we take the exposition and understanding of Scripture very seriously. We are people of the book. We reject the sort of reading where we take verses out of context, plaster them in memes or on bumper stickers, and try to understand the meaning through some feeling in our heart. We understand, in theory at least, that our minds are corrupted since birth and that we must continually submit our thoughts to God's thoughts. And those thoughts are put in writing for us to understand. Ordinary words. We also, as believers, expect Scripture to challenge us, correct us, rebuke us, and lead us into the paths of righteousness. And to that end, we strive diligently through prayer and humility to study and understand and receive what is written on the page of Scripture. It is the Word of God, and so it is authoritative to all of us. What it teaches, we are bound to believe, and what it commands, we are bound to obey. As Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The question is, how are we then to understand these words? It is tempting to impose our own culture and our own framework onto the sacred words, as if the Bible were a living book that changes with each generation. An obvious example of that type of error is the teaching that I heard from a televangelist several years back describing the locusts of Revelation as Black Hawk helicopters. We reject that sort of nonsense. And the term that we use in response to that is called grammatico-historical exegesis. Here's a big word for you. What it means is, in order to understand the Scripture, we have to understand how ordinary grammar works, how ordinary words work, and we put the verses and the words in their context, in the context of the chapter and of the book and of the whole canon, and we try to understand the historical setting, what questions are being addressed, what problems are being faced, and many other questions to understand the meaning of the words. And so this morning, what I would like to look at is the historical context of Ephesians 22. Excuse me. So this morning, I would like to look at the historical context of Ephesians 22 and stress the place of this passage in the canon of Scripture. If we lift two words out of this passage, wives, submit, and construct a sermon around those two words, we can basically make it mean whatever we want it to mean. And I have heard such sermons. I've heard sermons along these lines. No matter what the husband says, the wife's duty is to obey. Or, he is your commander, you are the private. Yes, God has put you over the kids, but you have no authority of your own. The authority is all delegated by your husband. Or, God has appointed your husband as the boss of the home, and whatever he commands you to, as long as it doesn't involve sin, you must do. But even then, you must not try to instruct him. You can only try to influence him with your womanly influence. I have heard each of these taught in one form or another. As I said last week, the problem with all such teaching is that it misses the point of the text, takes two words out of context, and grossly misrepresents the gospel of Christ and the church. As an example, in one current debate just a few weeks ago, one Presbyterian minister wrote in an article that men and women are ontologically different in both body and soul. That a woman is wired and created to submit and to follow, and the man is wired and created to lead and command. Ontology is a word that has to do with being as such. To say that men and women have different ontology is to say that they are different beings. That's a horrifying error. To follow that to its logical conclusion, you would have to ask the question, for whom then did Christ die? Are men saved by grace and women saved by submission? The implications are staggering. All of these errors have this in common. They've based an entire theology over taking two words out of the context. The other problem is that that teaching is virtually identical, almost indistinguishable from what men and women have been taught about Roman and Greek culture in the days of Paul. Was Paul simply saying, and do everything you've already been doing? Because that teaching is exactly what Greek and Roman philosophers had taught. In Rome, at the time of Paul, a woman could not file a suit, conduct business, complain to a judge, buy property, without a male representative to represent her. She had no rights in the home. If she committed adultery, the punishment was doled out by her husband as he saw fit. But a husband was expected to sexually dominate the slaves and anyone else lower on the social scale than he was, whether it was a man or a woman. A woman could complain and use her womanly wiles to protect herself, but she was expected to submit unquestionably. And Greek philosophy also taught that men and women were different species, a different ontology. Even the medical books reflected that and had that presupposition. Any disease that a woman suffered, according to the Greek doctors, had its roots in hysteria, which is a disorder of the womb. They believed that the womb traveled around the body of a woman and caused all sorts of problems. A free woman was a little above children and animals on the social scale, but the husband ruled the home and can do as he pleased. He was expected to lead women with a firm hand, and they believed that the woman was responsible for all the ills of society. The legend of Pandora's box and all of that. So the question is Paul simply here reiterating the pagan view of women? Is he simply repeating what Roman and Greek women had been taught their whole life? I would say certainly not. The verse that's governing this practical exposition, Paul is saying, put off the old man and put on the new. Put off the old way of thinking and put on the new. So why, when he gets here, would he say, except of course with marriage, and then do exactly what you've always done? This passage is about a Christian marriage, which is far different than a pagan marriage. It's a picture of Christ and his church. Last week, I spoke of the distinction between the gospel and the law. Righteousness can never come by the law. This week, I would like to look at that a little bit differently and from a different perspective and go a little deeper into it and then apply it to marriage, following Paul's instructions. As we know, in the Garden of Eden, man had a perfect relationship with God and with his wife. According to the couple in the garden, Adam and Eve, the scripture sums up the beauty of their relationship by saying this: "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." But then, of course, sin entered the world, and death by sin, as Paul tells us. And part of the natural result of that sin, the curse that's put on the world, God said to the woman, "Your desire shall be toward your man, and he shall rule over you." There would still be a memory of life in Eden, a longing for that unity and love and intimacy. But now the relationship would change, and he would rule over her. What happened that would cause such damage between a husband and his wife? And the biblical answer is what happened is this: guilt. Now, guilt is different than guilty feelings. When I use the word guilt, I'm using the word legally. A man who drives 100 miles an hour in the 80 mile an hour speed limit is guilty of speeding, whether he feels like he's guilty of speeding or not. It's a matter of fact. Man is born guilty, a covenant breaker. Adam's guilt is imputed to man and woman. Man and woman broke God's law. They ate the fruit of the tree purposefully, willfully, that God commanded them not to eat. And from the time they ate, everything changed. Before man ate the tree, he had no concept of a guilty conscience. That's guilty feelings, because he had no guilt. But now guilt entered into the world, and with guilt came shame. As the scripture puts it, their eyes were both open and they saw that they were naked. Guilt is this: I did a bad thing. Shame is this: I am bad. I'm naked. I'm useless. I'm worthless. I don't hit the mark. I don't measure up. Dad was right about me. Mom was right about me. I'll never amount to anything. I'm lazy and stupid and worthless and ugly and outcast and alone. They saw that they were naked. That's how they were made. But now how they were made has become a source of shame to them. A misdirection by the devil. Their true guilt and their true shame is that they broke the law of God. And now they were lawbreakers instead of covenant keepers. But Satan misdirected that. Look at you. You're naked. And with shame came fear. Guilt says, I did a bad thing. Shame says, I am a bad thing. And fear says, everyone is going to find out who I really am, and I will be punished, outcast, and alone. And those three furies are the results of sin. They're part of what it means when God says, the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. These three are a slow dying, a dying of the soul, a dying of life, a dying of fellowship, a dying of peace. And through guilt and shame and fear, you die a slow and painful death, toiling uselessly in the soil until you return to the dust, alone, dead, forgotten, and insignificant. That's the curse that's on all of mankind. Men and women alike. Guilt, shame, fear. The effects are felt differently, I believe, on men than on women, and on women than on men. They're different. Partly because how men and women are built, partly because how they were created, partly because of the expectations of society that will be placed on them. But because of guilt, shame, and fear, the scripture says he will rule over you. Men and women were created to be naked and without shame before one another. But now their worst fear is realized. They're stripped bare and naked before each other, vulnerable. Shame became universal. And it was a little bit different between with men and with women. I want to explain that a little bit. In Roman society, much like our society today, a woman's worth in her eyes lay in her ability to bear children, to dress modestly but beautifully, to keep her home properly, to never cause her husband embarrassment, to never make a fuss, and to be a proper Roman woman, or Jewish woman, or Greek woman, depending on the society that she was in. But because of shame, she'll never do enough. She will always long for more and never find it. A man's worth in Roman society, much like it is today, lay in his power, his ability to dominate, his ability to impregnate, his ability in leadership, his ability as a warrior, his provider skills, his manliness. But because of shame, it will never be enough. He will never be able to overcome the curse, so that he will fill that lack by dominating his husband. He will fill his lack, his shame, by dominating his wife, dominating his children, or escaping into work and hunting in his buddies or gaming as it is today. Scripture sums all of that up by saying he will rule over her. And immediately after the fall, they began blaming one another for their shame, hiding from one another and hiding from God. And that's the mark of Roman society and every society until Christ came into the world. It's true that Rome was miles ahead of Persia in women's rights, but it was still no return to Eden. Woman was still not redeemed. Man was still not redeemed. And it was still governed by shame and fear and guilt. In Roman society, women were not even given a name. They were called the feminine form of the family name, no matter how many women there were. It would be as if I called all four of my daughters Paulette instead of a name. In Roman society, they didn't matter. They were to bear children and not make a fuss. Guilt and shame and fear increased more and more. But then something remarkable happened. Into that world, Jesus came. There was a woman taken in adultery, and he looked her in the eye and said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He allowed Mary to sit at his feet like a disciple while Martha was scurrying around the kitchen. In fact, he told Martha that Mary had chosen the better part. In that culture, it was unheard of for women to be disciples of a rabbi. What was he doing? He cast demons out of Mary Magdalene. In an absolute shocking impropriety, he allowed a woman to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. That means she had to let her hair down to do it. What kind of a man is this? The first witnesses to the resurrection were women. They weren't even trusted in court without a male relative to advocate for them. And the only witness to the virgin birth was Mary. And she was called blessed among women by the angel. A title that was designated to Jael, another woman who crushed Sisera's head with a tent peg. I'm emphasizing women because that's the focus of my text. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. But of course, Jesus did not come exclusively for women. He came for the marginalized, the poor, the tax collector, the sinner, the hungry, the thirsty. He didn't care if you were rich or poor, with power, with privilege, with male, with female, slave or free, whether you were Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, or whether you were the widow reaching out to touch the robe. From Nicodemus, the Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin, to the begging blind man, the leper, the widow who lost her only son, he said this: "Whosoever believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For all those that believe in Jesus Christ, death is overthrown. Guilt, sin, and shame are cast into the lake of fire with guilt and misery. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you are male or female, you're given a new name that's just yours. a name that's glorious and pure and clean and honorable, and you're given the name Christian, for you are partakers of Christ and His anointing. And that means, as we have seen in our studies through Paul's epistles, that you are now neither rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, married or single. You have been born again by water and by the Spirit and are firstborn heir of the new heavens and the new earth. Eden is being restored. God has become flesh and taken His church as His holy bride, without blemish and without spot, pure and holy. And whether you are married or not, the Song of Solomon applies to you, for you have taken Christ as your husband. Your guilt and your shame and your fear were all nailed to His cross so that you might be free. But that sin and guilt and shame and fear and all those things that it drives are habits that are so deeply ingrained in us from birth that they affect everything we do. And so remember the theme of this section in Ephesians. As Christians, we are following Christ. We are to reflect His image. We're to take up that hammer and that tent peg and crush guilt and shame and fear to the floor and live new lives. As Paul said, put off the old man. Put on the new. And now, as we have seen, Paul is instructing us what it looks like. What does the old man look like? What does the new man look like? So in the middle of this passage, if Paul is teaching men and women the exact same thing that Roman and Greek culture taught men and women, it doesn't fit. What is it that's old and what is it that's new? And here it is. The old man operates on shame and fear and guilt. The old man's currency is power and control and manipulation and deceit. It's hiding behind bushes, sowing fig leaves together, hiding from God, hiding from one another. The new man operates on freedom, righteousness, holiness, purity, freedom from shame and guilt, a clear conscience, all of which are driven by love. To put it simply, in the words of our catechism, the old man is driven by hatred, the new man by love. So how does this apply to wives and husbands in our text? When Christianity came into the world, men and women, bond and free, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, were engrafted into Christ and became one. Women learned dignity, honor, respect for the first time ever, the same as slaves, anyone non-Roman, anyone non-Jew, anyone poor. So the question would naturally arise, what does this mean now? In Christ, I'm the same as a man. What does it mean for my marriage? Does it mean we should divorce? Who's in charge? Am I still supposed to obey my husband? What does it mean to submit to him? Am I supposed to submit to him? Is he commander of the home? What do we do now? It would make some logical sense to think in these terms, since we are all one in Christ and there is no more male or female or slave or free or Jew or Gentile. Doesn't that do away with order and hierarchy and arrangement in society completely? It would seem that the proper response would be to throw off all bonds and just let the Spirit guide us wherever we would like to go. In the days of the Anabaptists, that was the response. But it's not Christian. God is a God of order. The fact is, God did create men and women differently. Not ontologically. Not a different species. But a male human and a female human. He created man first. He took a rib from man's side and formed the woman and joined them together and called them one flesh. She was the helper fitting for her husband, not the other way around. And of course, that was all twisted horribly at the fall. But Christ came to do away with the curse. A man and a wife joined together in one flesh, but in such a way that in this body that we call a couple, He is the head, she is the body, but they are one flesh. There is order and arrangement because God is not the God of chaos. But what does it mean? It's certainly not an order of the flesh, as we saw last week. It's not a pagan marriage. It is not an order based upon fear and guilt and shame, controlled by power and domination. That's death. It's not fitting for those who have been given eternal life, as we have seen. But it's an order of life and peace and joy and love. For example, we could look at Christ and the church, which is exactly what Paul does. The church is not blessed because it does everything Jesus tells them to do. In the old covenant, that's how it was set up. Do this, and you will live. But it failed. And why did it fail? It failed because of sin. All the law can do is increase the knowledge of our guilt. The more we understand about the law, the more we understand how far away we are from keeping it, which increases guilt. When guilt increases, shame increases. When shame increases, fear increases. We can see that in the history of Israel. Israel, the more the law was pounded at them, increased in their shame. And when they increased in their shame, they increased in their fear. We're not worthy. The crops are not going to grow. And that drove them into the arms of other lovers, to use Old Testament language, the gods of Ammon and Moab and Syria and Babylon. They didn't offer their firstborn children as sacrifices on the wall because they loved the gods. They offered them because they were terrified. That's what the law does. Anyone who could promise relief from our relentless shame will get my sacrifice. That's not the new covenant. That's not the gospel. Instead, Christ loved his church as head to body. He gave himself for her. We are his bride in the intimate possible terms. The most intimate connection between a husband and a wife is the marriage bed. And that term is used as a metaphor for the connection between Christ and his church. We long for that, which is what the Song of Songs is about, longing for the consummation of that union. When we are finally face to face with our beautiful Savior, Eden is restored. And we see what love is firsthand. Men, that is your picture. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Understand what that love is. The more you know of Christ, the more success you will have as a husband in following him. All humans are driven by shame. As I said, it's manifested differently in men and women, I believe. Women generally fear that they won't be the perfect woman. They won't be worthy of love. They won't be modest enough, beautiful enough, smart enough, tough enough. Their kids will embarrass them in public that they aren't doing enough. They're messing their kids up. They fear that their husband will fail. And husbands fear that they will fail, that they aren't strong enough leaders, that they aren't providing enough, that they aren't working enough, that they will be stripped bare and exposed as shameful in front of their families whom they're supposed to lead. But I'll tell you what men and women fear the most. This is what they absolutely fear the most. Husbands fear that their wives will turn their heads away with contempt and disgust when they fail. And wives fear that their husbands will turn their heads away with contempt and disgust when they fail. Their shame convinces them that they are failures, and they are convinced that that will expose them before their husbands and their wives. A wife fears that her husband will hate her and cast her out. And a husband fears that he will prove to be impotent, powerless to protect and provide. So they do everything that they can think of to never, ever, ever fail. We hear, never let them see you sweat. Never let them know that inside you are a frightened, weak, vulnerable, stupid, ugly little boy or stupid, ugly little girl that no one will ever, ever love. And this is why our marriages are such a mess. And we rush off to marriage counselors to fix it. You know what marriage counselors tell us? You're not enough. You're not doing it right. You need to do better, bigger, more, now. Wives, here's everything you need to be doing better, faster, with more submission. You aren't modest enough. You aren't frugal enough. You aren't beautiful enough. You aren't wise enough. You deserve to be beaten, shamed, rejected. If you are beaten, shamed, and rejected, it's probably your own fault anyway. Be better. And then if it's a Christian counsel, they will add, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, of course. Husbands, you aren't man enough. You aren't a good leader. You aren't relentless enough. You don't vet all the books your wife reads. You just let her pick out a book and read it. How often do you lead your family in devotions? Do you do it well enough? Do you know what you're supposed to be doing? Have you studied this book? Do you understand theology? You don't teach your kids every subject. You don't lead your family devotions regularly. You miss the day. You aren't strong enough. You aren't spiritual enough. You aren't a leader. You deserve to be shamed and mocked and ridiculed. You need to be stronger. You need to do more. You need to do better. You need to do it now. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, of course. And then we go to church looking for relief, and we hear sermons about the sissified men in the church not being man enough. About how the women are taking everything over. What do we need to do to get more men in the church? More masculine men. We've had too many sissified men. And the guilt and the shame and the fear drive us back into the corner where we try our darndest to sew those fig leaves back together and cover ourselves back up and pray that no one will ever, 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 ever find out who we really are. How many women silently groan inside when they hear that the next sermon's about Proverbs 31 or Ephesians 5? Something is wrong. And when the men hear that the women are groaning, they say, well, if they get it right, they wouldn't be convicted every time the sermon's preached. If they only did more, they'd be worthy of our love. And we say, well, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one who yelps is the one that got hit. And it doesn't occur to us that maybe we shouldn't be throwing rocks. Because we're sinners, prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And it's all their fault, just like Adam and Eve. If my wife was a different person, I would have a good marriage. If my husband were a different person, I would have a good marriage. Now listen to me carefully. Don't miss this part. What I'm going to say now does not apply to marriages to abusive, violent, cruel men or women. It does not apply to the lawless. There are many passages in Scripture that speak of revilers, oppressive, wicked, evil men and women, adulterous men and women. This passage does not address that. This passage is addressed to Christians, to the saints which are at Ephesus, those who have come to Christ and have learned that they are accepted in the Beloved, that they are washed, cleansed, and clothed by Christ, and delivered in principle from shame and fear. Paul is describing a Christian marriage between two Christians. And so he says to wives bowed down with guilt and shame and fear, come out of the bushes, just like the church did to Christ, and feel the arms of your husband around you. Let him sit with you as you sit with him. The hardest thing for us to do is to listen to the call of God when he said, Adam, where are you? And come out of the bushes naked. And yet we did it when we came to Christ. We came out naked and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's terrifying to be open and vulnerable and rest in the arms of Christ, constantly asking yourself, does he still actually love me? And eventually the trembling with fear will stop when you realize his promise that he will never, ever, ever let you go. And that's what our marriages are to be like. The women Paul is addressing are Roman women. They knew, like so many women today know, and so many women all throughout history have known, they know what it's like to be abused and beaten down, ridiculed, shamed, their bodies used and discarded. And they, like every human, learned how to resist shame the best they could, because shame and fear are intolerable. So they resisted. Never let anyone in. Never allow myself to be loved. Never allow myself to hope. If I marry, it'll be because I have to. But I will guard my heart and never let anyone in. And Paul reminds them, if you had done this with Christ, you would still be in the bushes, and you would never know what it is to be clothed with his righteousness. He called you and you answered. He held you and you allowed him to hold you. And finally you stopped trembling in his arms from fear. And now come out of hiding with your husband. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Learn what love is. It's so much different than anything you have ever known. You are starting to know it when you came to Christ, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. But now bring that into your marriage. Submit to him as unto the Lord. It's so much richer and deeper and fuller than just doing what you're told. God does not desire a slave, and neither does your husband. It's about one flesh. Come out of hiding. How can you be one flesh, naked and unashamed, if you're still hiding behind the bushes and sewing fig leaves together? You're still living in the old man, dominated by shame and fear and guilt. Now it's time to put on the new man, which is created in love. And husbands, love your wives. A Roman man was expected to dominate his wife and his slaves. That's all they knew. To them, the only true love was between a man and a man. Women were simply used to bear children, run the home. Sex was about domination, not about love. And now Paul turns that on his head and says, husbands, love your wives. A man who failed to control his wife was shamed, so he made sure he controlled her. But now that he's come to Christ, he's learning to think differently. His shame and guilt and fear are taken away, so he no longer fears being shamed by the Romans of the world. Where his goal now is not to avoid shame, his goal now is to bear the reproach of Christ. So he doesn't control and command her. Instead, he learns that head means something else. It means one flesh. Head isn't something he does, it's something he is. He is the head of his wife. What he does is love. Christ is the head of the church, and what changed the church and brought salvation to the world was not Christ's love as the boss, but Christ's love as our flesh. The love of Christ changed the world. He told them what to do in the old covenant. They didn't do it. Just increase their shame and fear and guilt. And husbands, remember that. Love your wives. Don't rule over them. That's the old man. Learn how to sit with them when the pain and fear and guilt are overwhelming. Learn how to embrace them when this cruel world crushes in on them. Whether you're a naturally gentle man or whether you're a natural warrior, whether you're a poet or you're an Eliezer who smites Philistines till your hand sticks to the sword, it isn't about your personality. It's about learning how to love your wife. For shame is overcome by empathy and compassion, not by the law. It's overcome by holding on and saying, I know this is overwhelming, but I'm here and you are beautiful and you are strong and my love will never fade. And whenever anything and everything crashes in on you, I'm here. And when your wife is at her most vulnerable and feels the shame of the world crashing down, let her see Christ in your eyes, not contempt and hatred, but that love that overcomes and drives away shame, that sits in the dark and wipes away the tears. It's about the unity of one flesh. And so put on love, the bond of perfectness, as Paul says. There's so much more that I want to say. I knew this would go over, and it has. And there's so much more that I want to say, but that's going to have to wait till next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, drive away the shame and the guilt and the fear that possess our breasts and keep us from one another. We pray, Father, that we might embrace the love of Christ and know what it is to be loved with that kind of perfect love. And so teach us to love one another. Teach us, Father, to submit to our husbands and to love our wives and to have that one flesh, beautiful unity in marriage that you have created us to have, so that we might face sin and the world and the power of the devil together as one flesh, as you intended. In Jesus' name, amen.